It's good to have you with us this morning. If this is your first Sunday here, welcome. So good to have you with us. My name is Ron. If this is your first Sunday, we're on this journey right now at Living Hope, where we're at a prayer time this week. Somebody said it this way. They said, we are unsatisfied with the fruit we see in the American church. It just feels like the church isn't what she should be in our country, in our county, in this building. I know you're not supposed to compare yourselves, but when you look at the church in the book of Acts, when you look at the persecuted church, different places around the world, and then we look at ourselves and we think, we don't even resemble them. We don't even resemble them. So that's where we are right now, and that's where these messages are coming out of. Thank you to those who came out to pray this week. We started this week a prayer time Tuesday night, a prayer time Friday night of just praying over these things. Tuesday night, the Lord, there was just a lot of prayers of repentance, just crying out to the Lord, asking God for leadership, asking God for direction, and more of the same Friday night, just this admission that, God, we need you. We need you. So again this week, Tuesday night, Friday night here, 7 o'clock, just gathering to pray for our church, to pray for ourselves as individuals. So as I mentioned last week, I wanted to take, I'm not sure, a few Sundays here to look at some of these letters written, dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John to be delivered to seven different churches in that day. And as I said, these letters were written 40-ish years after those churches were founded. So some of the amazing success that we see in the book of Acts, where churches were just like exploding and the gospel was exploding and people were being saved every single day, even 40 years later now, we're seeing that some of these churches are starting to struggle now with issues of sin, being distracted, lukewarm, losing their first love, falling asleep, all of these things. It's our human condition. It's our human condition, and Jesus starts to address some of these things. These letters were written to actual churches at that actual time period, but ever since, churches around the world have looked at these letters and said, you know what, these letters are timeless, because these issues in the church are timeless, and these struggles that churches have are timeless. Some people want to, like, assign certain of these letters to certain periods throughout history. I'm not smart enough to debate that. I don't know whether that's correct or not, but I know this. I see myself in a lot of these letters. I don't know about you. I see myself in a lot of them. I think we do well to look at them, to read them. So that's what we're doing again this morning. Last week, we looked at probably the worst letter, right? The letter to the church in Laodicea, the church that was called lukewarm, the church that Jesus said, you know what, you're clueless. You think you're in great shape. You don't realize in what poor shape you're in. I'm not talking physical shape, I'm talking spiritual shape. He said, you're pitiful, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Like, you've got all kinds of problems. But yet, Jesus was calling to them to repent. This morning, we're going to look at, you probably already picked it up through some of the comments or the song we were just singing, but we're going to look at the church of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, the letter that Jesus wrote to them. And we're going to talk about this thing called first love. And I think this is challenging to me, and it might be challenging to you as well. And some of the things I say this morning might cause you to wonder. So I just want to pray again, okay? Father, I pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and speak exactly to us what you want to speak this morning. Speak through me the words you want me to use, that I would use them, the words I'm not supposed to use, I would not use them. And God, even more than that, I love how you can take my frail and certainly imperfect words, but you can interpret them into the hearts of every person in the room in just the way you want them to hear them. And I pray you would do that this morning, God. So yeah, come Holy Spirit and just protect this time. I pray against any distraction from the enemy, but I pray that we would hear exactly what you want to say to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you would, please. We're going to start by reading this letter. Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. If you're using one of the guest Bibles, I think we're on page 867, but if you just pretty much go to the end, you'll find the book of Revelation, then we're near the beginning of that book in chapter 2. One thing different, one thing very significantly different about this letter and the one we studied last week to the church in Laodicea is this letter is full of praise. It's full of praise. Jesus says a lot of really good things about this church, whereas opposed to last week, the church in Laodicea, he didn't say anything good about them. So let's read Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have grown weary. I mean, this church, this is an awesome church. Like, did you just hear all those things he said about them? Unfortunately, the church at Ephesus is most well known for what we're about to read, and that's in verse 4. Jesus continues, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now again, I want to focus primarily on this warning about first love this morning. I'm not going to cover like every one of the seven verses to the degree that we could. But let's just notice quickly first, before we get to verse 4, let's notice first what Jesus is praising this church for, okay? He has a lot of good things, so he compliments this church for their work. For their work. In the first part of verse 2, where he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, okay? Now, I don't think these were just kind of like empty, shallow works. This was good stuff because Jesus praised them for it. They were doing good stuff. It was producing fruit, I believe. It was good, and Jesus praises them for it. So he praises them for his work. The second thing we might be able to point out is that he is complimenting them for their doctrine. What do I mean by that? If you look at the second half of verse 2, he says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, in the early church, the key leaders of the church were traveling. They were out and about, going from place to place, the apostles. Well, some other people tried to get in on this gig, so to speak, and they would start going from town to town, and they would tell people that they're some important leader, and they would bring in some corrupt doctrine, some weird teaching, but the church in Ephesus wouldn't stand for it. They're like, wait a minute, what are you teaching? What are you saying? They would test them, they would analyze them, and they would find that they were false. If they were false, they would like, you know what? Sorry, buddy. You can keep on going to the next town because we don't really want to hear what you have to say. So doctrine, they were good at doctrine. And then number 3, perseverance. You see this in verse 3 where Jesus said, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Have not grown weary. This is awesome. I mean, they're suffering for Jesus. They're experiencing hardships for Jesus. They're not growing weary. They're not giving up. They're keeping at it. They're doing it. And Jesus is complimenting them. He's commending them for this. This is an awesome church. But something was missing. Their first love. Jesus said in verse 4, I read it already, yet I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Now, this is one of those places where I wish there was like four more paragraphs included in the letter where Jesus would describe this more. I have a pretty strong suspicion that if you were in the church in Ephesus at that day, you probably would have known immediately what Jesus was referring to. I don't know. That's my suspicion. But we don't really know. We could ask some simple questions. I'll just ask these quickly. Was this first love first in sequence, meaning the first love that they had, original love that they had when they came to Christ? And I believe that's what it means. But this is a challenge to us. You know, some of us can reflect back on maybe a day when our love for Christ was purer and stronger. But there could also be a first love first in priority, meaning your first love, the thing that you should love the most, the one that you should love the most. You've forsaken that. You've cast your eye and your attention to other things. So is it first in sequence? Is it first in priority? I don't think we have to worry a whole lot about that. I tend to think it's first in sequence because he says, go back and do the things you did at first, which seems to me like a sequence or a timing thing. But I think as we look at this, it begs this question. How could Jesus, after saying all these amazing things about this church, speak to them like this? Like, come on, Jesus. Like, we're an awesome church. You just said it yourself. It's not like he said, you have these great things. And by the way, there's this one little tiny detail that if you get a chance, if it comes to your mind, maybe you want to talk about it sometime in the next couple years. That's not what he said. He's basically saying, listen, you have a serious issue here. You have a serious issue. It's so serious that you need to repent. You need to repent of it. This is not just some little thing. So it should get our attention that Jesus spoke so harshly. You can even see how serious it was when you look at verse 5 when he adds, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Jesus is saying, look, you used to be at a great place in this area of first love. But just that wording, remember the height, it sounds like they've kind of come down quite a bit at this time. And he's warning them about it. He's warning them about it. That's why I think it's so critical. And I think it's important to notice that the church that it lost its first love was still a church very active in good works. It's very important that we catch this. The two of those things can coexist, good works and lack of love. They can coexist. And I think that is the heart of what this warning is about. Let me say it this way. Any church in any age, including our church in our age, can be involved in good and seemingly productive things. But if we have forsaken our first love, our deeds will produce very little fruit. Let me put this up. I think this is the thing I have in your notes. Works for Jesus, when separated from love for Jesus, become hollow and fruitless. Do you believe that? Works for Jesus, when separated from love for Jesus, become hollow and fruitless. Do you think there's ever been a husband who has said to his wife, honey, I go to work every day, I earn a paycheck, I bring home the money, we have food in the refrigerator, we have a roof over our heads, what more do you want from me? You think there's ever been a husband on the planet that has said that to his wife? And I don't have to tell you what the wife responds to that, right? I don't even have to tell you what she says to that. You know. And that's kind of what we could come away from this thing. Like, well, Jesus, come on. This church was doing all these great things, and yet you're going to hit them about this First love thing. I was saying that it's possible for any church in any age to get good and productive, get involved in seemingly good and productive things. Even worse, I think any church can lose its way to a point that it no longer even pays attention to whether things bear fruit. It's not even a measurement. The only measurement is activity, as though God is impressed by busyness. Like, as long as we're active, as long as we got programs, as long as we've got people coming in and going, we've got the lights turned on, and we got cars in the parking lot. As a matter of fact, the more cars in the parking lot, the better the church is, right? We all know that, right? You measure a church's success by how many cars are in the parking lot, how big the building is, how many services they have, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not knocking cars in the parking lot. I love seeing cars in the parking lot. I'm not knocking services or buildings or anything like that. But this is the danger, and I think that's why Jesus was stressing this so much. We get to a place where we no longer even pay attention to fruit. We comfort ourselves in our busyness. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with two sisters named Mary and Martha? Martha was the busy one. And Mary was the one that was just sitting and just soaking in the words of Jesus and just demonstrating her love for him. And which one did Jesus rebuke? He rebuked the busy one. He said, look, you're running around here. You're trying to do all this stuff. Mary has it right. She's just sitting and listening. So it's not about busyness. That's what I think Jesus is. That's why I think he's warning this church so sternly. Because it's at the place, their works are producing fruit. I believe they were. Jesus praised them for their works. But I believe Jesus knew that if this continues much longer without love for me, these works are going to start becoming simply patterns that you do because it's what you do. You're doing them because it's what your parents did. They did them because it's what your grandparents did. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have nothing against patterns. Patterns are good. Godly patterns are wonderful things. But if we don't get the heart for why we're doing them, then they become empty. Then they just become things that keep us busy, things to write in on the calendar. So that's enough about the church in Ephesus. Let's apply it from now to us today and just ask more questions. Okay, what about you and me today? Let me just give a couple simple illustrations, not even relating to our first love for Jesus. Let's go back to marriage. Marriage is something that many of us either identify with personally or we observed our parents' marriage or whatever. This is not a hard thing to grasp, right? A couple gets married. They have a wonderful relationship. They're madly in love and they get married. And 10, 15, 20 years later, they realize, you know what? Our marriage isn't what it used to be. We're still together, but like that oneness, that connection, that those times of just sitting and talking that we used to love, we couldn't get enough of when we were dating, we don't do that anymore. There's something that needs to be gone back to, right? There's something in the foundation that needs to be revisited that has been lost. Or even in like a business context. I'm sure there have been many businesses that were founded that were designed with very godly business principles, that had a commitment to very ethical business practices and just excellent customer support, people treating people with respect, caring about the customers. Only 10 to 15 years later, you realize, you know what, all this business is about anymore is money. The bottom line, we don't care about the customers, we just want their payments. You know, are all of our practices ethical? Well, maybe, maybe not. But hey, it is the business world. You know, you got to do what you got to do. And you realize, you know, we've drifted away from something we had at an earlier point, and it's important that we get back there. That happens in business. Happens in marriage. It happens in business. Here's where it gets a little sticky for me in this message. What if a couple who gets married doesn't start with a good foundation? What if a couple who gets married out of some impulsive decision, emotional decision, lustful decision, or some other reason, like, well, I guess I should be married because all my friends are getting married, or something like that. And they realize 10 years later, you know what, we don't even have a first love to go back to because the very start of this thing wasn't healthy. Then what do you do? As I've been reflecting on this for the past couple months, just one of our prayers as we were reading through the book of Acts was for God to renew our passion for Jesus. And I think I might have shared this once one Sunday. I stopped praying that. You know why I stopped praying that? Because I want more than that. I don't know that I can ever point to a point in my life where my life was ever even remotely resembling what we see in the book of Acts. So if all I'm asking God to do is renew something, when you renew something, you can only get it as good as the original, right? That's all you can do, because you're renewing something. I'll get back to my notes. I'm afraid I'm going to start wandering here. I really feel convicted by that. Here's the question. Is it first love that we're going back to? Or is it actually something new we're asking for? Something we've never experienced before. I know that we have been kind of beating up the church in the United States for a couple months now. And I hope that you know that it's out of love. And I hope you just keep remembering that we are part of the church in the United States. And I'm a pastor in a church in the United States. So anything I say has to come first to me. So I hope you just remember that if it feels like I'm pointing fingers at other people. If it is true that the church in the United States has been growing more and more lukewarm, more self-centered, more consumeristic, if those things are true, I happen to believe those things are absolutely true, but let's just say if those things are true, could it be that countless numbers of Americans have become believers without being confronted with the cost of following Jesus? Could it be? Could it be? Could it be? Is it possible that there are countless numbers of so-called Christians in this country who have never really encountered the full gospel message when they were saved? Could it be that there are many who said a simple prayer, were assured that they were saved, and they simply went on with their life, pursuing the American dream, being careful to include some church attendance and Christian activities as some sort of Christian dues that were necessary? Could it be? And when I said the full gospel message, we could take weeks on that, and we probably should. Maybe we'll start that in January. hold on, back up. I went too far. Oh, no, I don't have these verses up here. These verses are in your message, in your program, though. Matthew 10, 37b to 39. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Was your decision to accept Jesus just sort of a response to some idea that, well, you really should pray this prayer and you really should get baptized because it's the right thing to do? You know, it's important that you do that. I accepted the Lord when I was 13 years old. It's kind of what you did when you were that age in my church. Now, I don't mean to say that I was completely insincere about it, but I think I was pretty largely clueless as to what it really meant. I mean, I think I wanted to give Christ part of my life or identify myself with him or something like that, but it wasn't until 5 years later that I think I actually made a firm commitment to Jesus, and I've been learning and stumbling and failing ever since, but it wasn't when I was 13, it was more when I was 18. So the only option for a married couple who realizes they may have got off on the wrong foot is to create something new, is to seek something new, to build something new, to build something that wasn't there before. Oh, here it is, down here. I knew I brought this book up here. I thought I did anyway. This is a book I'm reading right now. I think Rick is reading it too. Born After Midnight by A.W. Tozer. If you like being challenged, read it. If you don't like being challenged, I probably wouldn't read it. It's pretty annoying in that like every single page is another like, oh man. Anyway, let me read a couple phrases out of his third chapter called Faith is a Journey, Not a Destination. And he ties what I'm talking about now into the church in Acts. Sorry. He says this, conversion for those first Christians was not a destination. It was the beginning of a journey. And right there is where the biblical emphasis differs from ours. And when he says ours, he was talking about the American church in the late 50s, quite a while ago already. Now, I go on. He says, in the book of Acts, faith was for each believer a beginning, not an end. It was a journey, not a bed in which to lie while waiting for the day of our Lord's triumph. Believing was not a once-and-done act. It was more than an act. It was an attitude of heart and mind that inspired and enabled the believer to take up this cross and follow the Lamb whithersoever he went. Now, speaking of America, he says, to make converts here, we are forced to play down the difficulties and play up the peace of mind and worldly success enjoyed by those who accept Christ. Do you believe that's true? Have we done that in America? Have we softened the gospel? We've had to make it so attractive to somehow convince or deceive people into saying, well, maybe that is a good deal. Maybe that will work out well for me if I become a Christian. I'll just read this couple little things here yet. Those first believers turned to Christ with a full understanding that they were espousing, means they were embracing, they were accepting an unpopular cause that could cost them everything. Seen in comparison with each other is the Christianity of American evangelicalism today. I'm sorry, I have that emphasis wrong. He's talking about the Church of Acts, and we today, seen thus in comparison with each other, is the Christianity of American evangelicalism today the same as that of the first century? He says, I wonder, but again, I think I know. And by reading the book, I know that he thinks the answer is, it is not the same. It is not at all the same how we teach the gospel and how we present the gospel. Every Tuesday, I have a Bible study with some of the teens in Arbor Park community right next to us here. I love it. I look forward to it. Roy helps me. Roy is my helper there. We do this together every Tuesday afternoon. And this week, near the end of the Bible study, I was trying to stress this thing to the kids. I said, you know, to become a follower of Jesus, you have to love him more than everything and everyone. He has to be absolute first place in your life. There's no other way. That's the only thing he'll accept. It has to be that way. Jesus has to be placed first in everything. One young woman asked me after I was saying that, she said, how could we ever find a love like that for Jesus? Like, where would that come? Like, how can you ever love someone that much? Like, I think they might have gotten where you need to love your mother or your son or your daughter that way, or your husband or wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. But she said, where would a love like that come from? And the best answer I could give her, like off the cuff, because I love, they just ask any questions and I try to answer them. And I said, a love like that has to come from the realization of all that he has done for us. It has to come from a realization of all he's done for us. I can't wait till Tuesday because I have more to say now. After working on this, I have more to say. let's turn to Luke chapter 7. When I was thinking about this, I was laying in bed early one morning, and I was thinking about the question that she asked me. I was thinking about the response that I had. I was thinking about the message for this morning, and God took me to Luke 7. We're on page 731 if you're using the guest Bible. Luke 7. Many of you are probably familiar with this story. This probably isn't one of the top 10 stories you hear about Jesus, but it's very, very instructive, if that's the right word. Let me read you this story. Starting at Luke 7:36. This is a story about Jesus getting invited to a party at a Pharisee's house, at a dinner at a Pharisee's house. And just a little background, Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They had lost their first love probably centuries before. I mean, they were all about rules, they were all about legalism, they were all about the law, they were very harsh, they were very critical of Jesus. That's who they were. So, starting at verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Getting this picture. I think this would kind of be what you call making a scene at a party, you know? But she is weeping at the feet of Jesus. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, now he's just thinking, he's not saying this out loud, but he said to himself, if this man, referring to Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You have to be careful what you think when you're around Jesus, because he knows what you're thinking, and then he answers what you're thinking even though you didn't say a word, and that's what he does here. Jesus answered him, verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, if Simon felt good about himself for feeling correctly, that feeling of that good feeling was about to evaporate when in verse 44, Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, why that story? I want to focus on the statement or this teaching that Jesus gave Simon, where he basically says a person's love is tied to their degree of forgiveness. The more they're forgiven, the more they love. Now, stay with me here. I think this will tie back into what we're talking about. I think we have a problem with this. And by we, I'm referring to people who, like me, were born and raised in the church. I know that applies to a number of you, not all of you, but I know that applies to some of you here, that you were born and raised in a church. You were taken to church since you were 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks old, whatever. Church is what you've known your whole life. We have allowed ourselves to think that a drug dealer, a prostitute, or a murderer have a lot to be thankful for because they were forgiven a lot. And the thought that comes with that thought is we were forgiven little because we were raised in a church. Therefore, we have little that we were forgiven from. And our love then, the enemy convinces us, well, I guess I don't love Jesus the way other people do, because like that drug dealer, you know, you hear their testimony and it's like awesome. And my testimony was like, okay, I was 8 years old, I knelt by my bed and I received Jesus with my parents. What we fail to realize is that every single human being on this planet, whether a church-going, Bible-carrying, non-swearing church kid, or someone who likes to smoke and chew and hang out with girls who do, we all have this one thing in common. We are all hopelessly lost, trapped in a dark and shameful, sinful nature that is offensive to God. He cannot stand it, the sinful nature in us. I don't care if you were born and raised in the most godly family or if you were born and raised on the streets by someone who was a prostitute or a drug dealer. We're all in the same place when it comes to standing before God. We have this dark, shameful, sinful nature that is a part of us. We are all equally in need of a Savior to rescue us from God's wrath. And when we find Him and allow Him to save us, we are taken from death to life. We are taken from darkness to light. The type of sin you engaged in prior to receiving Jesus, whether it was prostitution or selfishness, doesn't matter. We're all in the same desperate condition. And through faith in Christ, we have all been given life through Him. So why am I saying all that? It could be that some of us may be convinced that we don't have a lot of love to give because, like, this thing of coming to know Christ was just like a little minor course correction for us. We don't realize the gravity of it. We don't realize how amazing it is that God sent a little baby to the planet, God Himself, to live, to teach, to grow up, and to die for my sins. For my sins, to be crucified for my sins. Could it be that I have never really reached the appropriate level of first love because I have never fully comprehended the darkness from which I've been rescued through Christ? Because I was relatively well behaved, the enemy has convinced me that my salvation was no big deal, just a minor adjustment. This Christmas season, just find a quiet place, find a picture of a manger or something, and just get lost in the wonder that God loved you so much that He sent His own Son to come to this miserable planet full of people, filled with sin, knowing how they would treat Him, how they would mock Him, how they would abuse Him, how they would ridicule Him, how they would kill Him. Knowing that full well. But He said, I love them so much, I'm going to do this. I love them so much, I'm going to do this. And then find a picture of the cross and just get lost in the wonder of the cross. Where Jesus in the garden, basically asking the Father, look, is there another way maybe we could accomplish the same thing without quite the way that's mapped out here? But after wrestling with God a little bit about that, He said, you know what? I love them so much. You love them so much, Father. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. So as we talk about first love, I don't know if you feel like I do that, like I'm conflicted because part of me feels like the moment that I said yes to Jesus, there was a purity and a sincerity there that God honored. I know God honored it. And maybe that's what I need is just that pure simplicity of that first love for Jesus. Although I still don't know that there's ever been a point in my life where I was nearly as sold out for Jesus as I read about in the book of Acts. So in that regard, I'm asking for something new. God, do a new work in me. God, do a new work in me. What about you? What was going on in your life when you decided to accept Jesus? Those of you who've made that decision. Was there a deep awareness of your sin and a deep longing to be rescued from that dark place? Or was it just kind of a, well, you know, I know it would make my parents happy. Here's the deal. I don't think it matters that much. I wouldn't get too hung up on trying to figure out your motivation then. What I'd like you to do is ask yourself where you are now. There are a lot of people that have entered the faith very weakly, shall we say, but by remaining submitted and open to God, He brings them where He wants them to be. And I believe He'll do that for us as well, no matter where you are on the journey. Some of you might look at me as a pastor and say, wow, you must be really far along in your journey because you're a pastor. Just ask my wife sometime. She lives with me. Trust me, she does not address me as Pastor Rod. I'm just a guy like you, if you're a guy, trying to figure this thing out. And I don't always get it right. And I see so much room for improvement. I see so much space to become more like Jesus. So much room. There's so much need for improvement in my life. So this thing of first love, yeah, I need something new. I need something I've never experienced before. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. The last thing I want to do today is to get any of you to question your salvation. Like, if you're sitting there right now saying, you know, I don't think I had a clue when I became a Christian. Am I even saved? That's not my intent. Now, if God is asking you that question, well then, yes. Spend some time with that question. But that's not what I'm trying to do, but maybe that's what God wants to do. Maybe God will actually take you to that place. Rick said it this way in the prayer room this morning, which I thought was very succinct, yet very powerful. He said, we often talk about receiving Jesus. It's a good phrase, I think. But he said, how much do we give? How much do we give? Like we, in American culture, we love receiving. We love someone coming and blessing us. We love someone coming and making our life better. We love someone coming and making us joyful and happy and prosperous. We're all about that. Where do I sign? But when you really read the gospel, yes, we're receiving, but we're also called to give. And please, I'm not undermining. Gospel is through faith. Salvation is through faith alone. Please, salvation is through faith alone. We bring nothing to it. We have to do nothing to receive it. But we must look at the teaching of Jesus. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yes, salvation is free. But walking out the life as a follower of Christ is very costly. It will cost you everything if you take it seriously. It will cost you everything if you take it seriously. So, that's a good place for me to stop. What we're going to do next, I just want to give you a little reflection time, okay? So, I'm going to put some questions up here. As usual, I got ahead of my notes on the PowerPoint. I'm sure you figured out these blanks. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. But I wanted you to ask God these questions. I'm going to stop here in just a minute. You're going to hear the song played that you heard earlier by the worship team. But I want you to ask yourselves these questions. When I placed my faith in Jesus, did I realize the sacrifice and commitment that was required of me? Like, did I give much thought of what it would cost me? Did I give much thought to the clear words of Jesus saying, if you don't love me more than father, mother, son, daughter, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You're not worthy to be my disciple. Did you realize that? Second question, was there a time in my life when I was more motivated by love for Jesus than I am now? You know, one of the best questions you can ask yourself as a follower of Christ is, why am I doing this? And this can be anything. Like, why am I part of a life group? Why do I come to church on Sunday? Like, why do I volunteer in the children's ministry? Why do I do anything that I do? Is it an outflow? Is it an expression of your love for Jesus and your desire to grow in the likeness of him, to be around his people? Is it, those are all, that's coming from a healthy place. Or is it, well, I don't know, I guess just because it's expected of me. So anyway, was there a time in my life when I was more motivated by love for Jesus than I am now? And then thirdly, do I need to pursue a new love, one that hasn't existed before? Are you asking God to take you to a new place, a place maybe you've never been before in terms of obedience and surrender? I'll just ask you to reflect on those questions as you listen to this music. Go ahead, guys.
To hunger.
I want to give an opportunity for something a little different this morning. If you are here this morning and God is convicting you that when you accepted Christ, it was more about you than it was about him in your mind. Like you were at a place in your life or whatever, your life was messed up and you were hoping this might help you or whatever, and you never really either grasped or wanted to grasp the weighty call of Jesus who says, if you come to me, you have to forsake all others. I have to be the most important thing in your life. If God is convicting you of that right now, that perhaps your walk with him has not been an embracing of the whole thing, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are in front of God and these witnesses. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything more. I'm just going to give it an opportunity. If God is, and again, I'm not trying to pressure anybody, but if God is speaking to you and saying, you know, when you came to me, you really didn't understand the whole thing, just invite you to stand. God, we are standing on holy ground. These moments when you speak to us are so precious and so powerful. God, for everyone that is standing at this moment, I just wish you could reveal to them in this very moment how much you love them and how pleased you are with them and with this statement they're making this morning in front of this body of believers. God, I know without a shadow of doubt, I have no doubt whatsoever, then when we take a step towards you, you come running the other direction to meet us in that new step, in that new commitment. God, I pray for that. I pray for that for every one of these dear souls. Every one of them, God. That today would mark a day where they just walk into a new awareness of what you call them to and what you ask from them. Pour out your Spirit, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on these dear ones. And bless them, God, for their obedience. I pray in the name of Jesus. You may be seated. Thank you for your obedience, your willingness to make that statement. I'd encourage you, as you have opportunity, just to talk to someone a little bit about that, like what's going on in your heart right now, what's going on in your mind. I mean, I'll be obviously available up here. I can't probably talk to every one of you. I'd be happy to, but you might not want to stay that long. But let's do one more thing yet. If you have never made the decision to surrender your life to Jesus, you've never come to that place where you said, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe your death is the thing that opens a way for me to be forgiven. If you're at the point this morning where you're saying right now, I want to receive his forgiveness, receive his love, but I'm also aware that I have to give as well. I have to surrender my whole life ahead of me. Everything I do from here on out has to be ordered around God's plan. It has to be about him. It's no longer about me. If that's where you are this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. Just have to give that opportunity. No pressure, just have to include that opportunity. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing this morning in this place. God, I pray for each one of these dear, dear souls who is taking this new step of obedience today. God, would you release your Holy Spirit into their lives? Make them hungry for you. Make them hungry for more and more of you. And God, this statement that they're making, saying that my whole life has to be ordered around God's plans, around what God says to me, it's not about me any longer. God, I pray they would be a shining testimony of what that looks like. Thank you. Thank you, God, for these men and women. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. All right, you may be seated also. What I'd like to do as we dismiss is I'm just going to invite any one of you the Lord might be calling to be available this morning in a position of ministry, just to talk to someone or pray with someone, just to kind of make your way up to the front here. Now, for those of you who just stood to the second call, the call to say that you are surrendering to Jesus, I can't make you do anything, but I would like if you would come up and talk to someone. Just tell them a little bit what God's doing in your heart, what God's doing, what he's saying to you right now, so we can just encourage you and pray with you. For any of the others who stood to the first invitation, of just this sense of, you know, I'm not sure I totally got it when I accepted Christ. If you would desire, come up and talk to someone. So if a number of you could come up, that would be great, meaning a number of you who would come up in a role to be available to talk and pray. If God's encouraging you to do that, please obey, come up and do that. And then for anyone else who wants to come up and just share with someone what God is saying to you this morning, I'd love to see that happen before you go home. So God bless you. It's been a really good morning together. And I hope you can join us this week for prayer, either Tuesday night or Friday night. We want to keep pressing in. God, what are you saying to us? We're in this place where we need you so desperately to know how to move forward in a way that you would have us to. So hope you can join us for one of those times. Otherwise, I'm going to release you. Here's someone coming up already. Come on up, those of you who are willing to come up to be in ministry this morning. And the rest of you, you're free to go. I would ask you to just recognize that we're hopefully going to have some ministry going up here for a little while. So probably don't get into a lot of conversation here, or a lot of noise here. Maybe you want to slip out into the lobby to be able to do that. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day. All right. Others who are available to come up to pray. And then those of you who would like someone to talk with, pray this morning. Love you to do that.